Very often we hear this world compared to a great battleground in which the forces of good and evil are contending together, or the powers that be seem to ebb and flow as bad things happen and troubles arise. Sometimes evil seems to prevail and we'll see some evidence of moral decline. Things that were unthinkable just a few years ago are brought out and polished up, dusted down and made acceptable, so that men call evil things good and good things evil, and paint black things as white as they can and sell them to us and present them to us as a new way of thinking, a more enlightened approach. And those of us who stand back a little from it see how our society is degenerating into a moral decline and morass. Then occasionally there will be a little victory, and something will happen that will cause us to rejoice, and something will happen where it seems that for a little while at least, the problems of this world, the sin of this world, the wickedness of men's hearts have been thwarted in their progress, and things are not quite as bad as we imagine they could be. In times like those, we might say, well, it just proves that God is still on his throne, the great battleground in which good and evil, God and the devil, contend together in this world. But you see, that's not right. That's not right. If we want a military allusion from Scripture, here's one for us. Daniel says this: all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand and say unto him, what doest thou? John, the writer of this gospel, in a later passage that he wrote in the book of Revelation and chapter 19, drew on this picture, this theme of God in his glory and in his majesty and in his power. And he writes this with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ: the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Lord Jesus Christ that we're speaking about. That is who he is, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is no battle. It's a false analogy. Satan is a real enemy. He is an enemy of the church. He is an enemy of God's people. But he is a defeated enemy. He has no power beyond that power which God allows him to exercise in this world. Furthermore, his citadel is breached. Its walls are toppled. Christ, the strong man, has entered into his citadel to spoil his goods. Christ has led captives to liberty. The Lord's people that were under Satan's dominion are a liberated people. And he speaks with the spirit of his mouth, and the captives go free. We see a lovely testimony to that fact. The power and the glory and the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 19. And many people would say, well, that's just perverse, because what you've just read to us in John chapter 19 is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've shown him as a man standing before his judge. You've spoken of him as a man bound by other men, a man of whom one could say, take him away. And they took him away and they crucified him. Here is a man presented as one who is taken, and he is placed upon a cross, and his arms are outstretched, and his legs are pulled, and his body is nailed to a piece of wood, which is then lifted up and dropped into a hole. That doesn't sound like victory. That doesn't sound like someone is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That sounds like defeat. And yet it is a beautiful testimony of the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me take a few minutes of your time this evening and draw for you, if you will give ear, this picture of how the Lord Jesus Christ's victory is seen in these words. As we encounter the Saviour here at the beginning of chapter 19, he has already been beaten. The soldiers, probably a very large number of soldiers, have had sport with him. They have taken him and they have blindfolded him and punched him, spat on him. They've endeavoured to humiliate him to the best of their ability. They've caused all manner of troubles to come upon this man, who in his defencelessness was open to all of their abuse. He's bloodied, and he's shamed, and he's weak. He hasn't slept for a long time, nor eaten probably. And he's a broken man, paraded before the crowd. Pilate therefore, verse 4 says, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, behold, I bring him forth to you. And yet, when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think about him standing here in the midst of his enemies, when we, as it were, behold the man as we are directed to do, he's not broken at all. He is the one that has dignity in this situation. All the others that are there are swirling around in a state of confusion and uncertainty and doubt. The Jews are panicked. The Jews think that Pilate may be minded to let the Lord Jesus Christ go. He says, I find no fault in him. That's rich. Verse 1 tells us that Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. He scourged him though he found no fault in him. So much for Roman law and justice. So much for protection from the law. Jesus was taken and he was scourged. And the Jews are anxious because Pilate may well imagine that that will be sufficient and let Jesus go. And they're thinking that all their plans and all their scheming and all the manipulation that they have undertaken and gone through might be about to fall away as nothing if Jesus is set free. And Pilate's afraid. There is every likelihood that he could have a riot in his hands. Jerusalem is packed. It's a time of the feast. There are people there from all over. Christ is a celebrity. There's so much going on here in the way of stirring up these people's emotions that Pilate knows full well that if trouble breaks out, he's not going to have sufficient soldiers to stop a bloodbath. And into the bargain, he has a troubled conscience. He knows that this man isn't deserving of death. And yet he's prepared to sacrifice him in order to keep the peace. And he's got a nagging wife. He's got a wife who's telling him, don't have anything to do with this man. I have suffered so much in a dream because of this man. The disciples, where are they? Conspicuous by their absence. Not mentioned at all here. Where are the disciples? It appears that the only calm one in the whole scene is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He stands in the judgment hall and he's quiet and he's composed. Dare I say, he's confident. In verse 10 we read, then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and I have power to release thee? Pilate boasted of his power. He says to the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is in my hand. And I have power to let you go, and I have power to crucify you. Oh, the irony. You know, a Hollywood blockbuster could not imagine the outpouring of power that the Lord Jesus Christ could have initiated at that very moment. There's no understanding what Jesus Christ could have done at that moment just to show Pilate how wrong he was about such a statement as that. Jesus could have demonstrated at that precise moment any number of cataclysmic evidences of his glory and his power. His is the voice that created the universe and that calmed the wind and the sea. Without him was not anything made that was made. He controlled the natural elements of this world with a word. He raised the dead to life. This is the one whom Pilate is bragging in front of and boasting about his own power. Only hours earlier, a whole band of armed men had fallen at the Lord Jesus Christ's feet when he uttered but a few syllables. The Lord Jesus Christ might even have summoned the death angel of Egypt to stroll through the judgment hall at that precise moment. He did it a little time hence with Herod. And the men came and said, "Surely this is a God who speaks to us." And God took his life there and then. The Lord said on another occasion, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions at once. 12 is often symbolic of perfection and completeness. What he was saying there was that the job would be done, it would all be over. 12 legions is all I need. And I could call them at a moment, and my Father would give them to me. The Lord Jesus Christ says to Pilate, just so that this man should be in no doubt about the situation. Verse 11. Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Pilate could have no power at all against the Lord Jesus Christ, except it were given to him from above. It was not possible that Pilate could raise a little finger against the Lord Jesus, except that he had permission and allowance to do so. Now, do you see what he's saying here? I think this is interesting. Let me unpack this for a moment, if I may. Pilate is at this very moment the most powerful man in Jerusalem. He has the delegated authority of the most powerful force in the world. He is there as the Roman Emperor's delegated authority. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." Now, if the greatest human power had no power at all, then nobody else had any power either. If Jesus, in his weakness, as he stands bound in the judgment seat of a kangaroo court, with his Jewish enemies on one side, and this man Pilate with all the contradictions that's going on in his heart and in his mind, and all the doubts and uncertainties that contained, if the Lord Jesus Christ had more power than all of them, then here is the statement of the dominion and the glory of Christ given to us right here. Now, I don't want to stray from the points that we're making here, but I just want to make a slight small application, if I may. But that's exactly the case today for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's exactly the same for you and for me if we are members of that church. If we are members of the body of Christ, no one can do a thing against us. No one has the power to do anything at all except it be given them from above. Not Satan. Satan can't touch us. Satan can't touch the church except it be given from above. Not Mr. Turnbull. Or Mr. Cameron. Or Mr. Obama. Not Mr. Putin. Or anyone else. in this world that thinks they've got power. They can't touch the church. They can't touch the Lord's flock, His people. They imagine that they can exercise power, that they can restrict and contain and hedge in and undermine, hold up to mockery and pillory at their leisure, to persecute, to do away with. The Lord Jesus Christ's people are here upon earth and will be defended and hedged in and maintained and provided for until it pleases Him to take them into His presence. And not one can lay a finger upon them unless they have power from above. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who rules in this world. And there's more to it than that. We've named names. But we can talk about illness in exactly the same way. And we can talk about disease, and we can talk about poverty, and we can talk about hardship, and we can talk about crises. There's no illness or disease or poverty or hardship or crisis can touch you except power is given from above. It is only for the good of the church that trials come. It is only for the good of the Lord's people that hardships and poverties and crises are experienced. Now that's not easy. That's not easy to hold and to believe, and yet it is the truth. Because our God is on the throne and our Lord Jesus Christ rules. Our Saviour didn't throw His weight around. He could have called 12 legions of angels, but He didn't do it. He could have brought the death angel, but He didn't do it. He could have laid all of His enemies low, but He didn't do it. Yet He had a quiet confidence in the midst of His enemies. And He had a solid resolve that He was in exactly the place that He should be, doing exactly the thing that He must. This power from above that is spoken of with respect to Pilate, it didn't have any reference to his office as governor there in Jerusalem. It had no reference to Caesar, but to heaven. God bestowed the power that enabled Pilate to do what he was doing. Literally, this was the determinate counsel of God unfolding. This was God's plan from the beginning, having its course running as it should. The players must fulfill their roles and the purposes of God accomplished. The salvation of God's people was at stake. The elect of God, here the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were being saved by the death of Jesus. The church was being delivered from sin and guilt and punishment and every condemnation, and God's purpose was at work. Weak Pilate, manipulated Pilate, fearful Pilate, did exactly what he wanted to do in order to safeguard his position and placate the crowd and give a salt to the Jews and the priests and the Pharisees. He did exactly what he wanted to do. And yet he was fulfilling exactly the will of God for the salvation of the church. At the point where many imagine that Satan's power against Christ was at its greatest, the reality is that our blessed Saviour was himself arranging the events that transpired that day. He was in control of everything that was going on. In John 10 verse 18, he says, "No man taketh my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He had power to lay his life down, and he had power to take it again. And lay it down he did. Lay it down he did. Think on why he did that. The motivating cause, not force of might, not man's power, not Satan's desire, not necessity, not even obligation, save within that covenant purpose that he had voluntarily undertaken in the eternal peace of God. No, the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for the sheep. He willingly, as their mighty sacrifice, made himself their substitute and placed his own body under the wrath of God's sword. The prophet could say in anticipation, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, the punishment of our peace, that which would satisfy the wrath of God, was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed." That's the gospel. A price has been paid for the salvation of sinners. Liberty out from under condemnation has been won. Salvation has been secured. The captives are free. And the willing sacrifice is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he laid down his life for his friends. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered," purposely entered, willingly entered, "in once into that holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." That was why the Lord Jesus Christ did what he did. That is why he died willingly in our place, that he might with his own blood cleanse his people, redeem his people, liberate his people, save his people from their sins. Before the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. One of the old commentators writes, Robert Hawker writes, with respect to this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ standing there in the judgment hall of Pilate, the Jews, being for his blood, seeking his life. Robert Hawker says, "Jesus looked over the heads of all his foes to eye the hand of Jehovah in this appointment." Isn't that lovely? Jesus looked over the heads of all his foes to eye the hand of Jehovah in this appointment. 2 points I want to make with regard to that. Ought we not to do the same? Ought we not to learn this truth? Our Saviour is not fighting for every soul that goes to heaven. It's this whole free will notion, this whole idea of a battle going on, and we're making some advances, then we are having to retreat. We're winning a little battle here, but we're fearful that we're going to lose the war, or that there's enemies rising up against us that might at any moment overwhelm us. That's not the way it is. The Lord Jesus Christ is in control. Our joy as believers is that the fight is won. It's finished. Christ has the victory. It's not even that the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was fighting Satan. Satan doesn't even have that stature in the grand scheme of things. But rather, he was fulfilling the righteous demands of a holy God. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, and his precious blood was washing away the sins of that lost, fallen people who were at the heart of the eternal God. Now the enemy is defeated. The Lord Jesus Christ, to show that the enemy is defeated, is now in his risen intercessory role in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. And we, the church, are the prize that he has won. We're already under the arm of his embrace. But if we use the picture from the Good Shepherd, we are over his shoulder and he's carrying us home. Isn't that a lovely thought? This is the King. This is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And again, the church and individual believers, you and me, we may make this application too. Whatever happens in this world, whatever happens in this world, and you know, there will be terrible things that will happen. Terrible things at a macro level and at a personal level. Terrible things that will go on in our families, and terrible things that will go on in our hearts. But whatever happens in this world, the rising or the falling, the slipping or the sliding, whatever happens, the Lord is in control. And all is under his power. The day of our birth and the day of our death. People sometimes say that I take too much to myself in these matters, and that, you know, you need to be a little bit more humble, Peter. you need to not imagine that this is all about you. You see, the thing is, though, that I do think like that. I think that that's exactly how the church is in this world. It's all about the church. Everything that is going on is the Lord working events and circumstances for the good of his people, for the well-being of his church, for you and for me as that blood-bought people. And nations rise and nations fall. The Lord tells us in the Old Testament that he gave nations for the well-being of his people. I don't know how many of the elect he was talking about there, but maybe just a few. One or two of a city. A few of a tribe. The Lord is pleased to lift kings and set down emperors in order to safeguard the well-being of his people. They are safe in the palm of his hand, and nothing and no one can touch them, except they are given power from above. Collectively as a church, individually as saints, every event tends to our help, our good, and our benefit. The power to act is given only in order to achieve and to accomplish God's purpose. I want to make a final point and then we're done for this evening. The Lord Jesus Christ says in this verse, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. There's no doubt that Pilate was guilty before God for what he did. But so was every man for the crimes that we commit against the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a difference in sin. All sins are not equal. God knows the truth of our conduct. He knows the nature of our hearts. He judges righteously and appropriately. He understands the motives and he sees the actions. He knows the humblest sinner and the hardest hypocrite. The Word of God tells us, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." We stand before God and he knows exactly what is in our hearts. He knows exactly what is in our minds. He knows the motives for everything we say and do and think. There is nothing hid from our God. Well might it be said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who was it delivered Christ to Pilate? Was it Judas? Judas Iscariot for a few pieces of silver? Was it the Jews for their own plans, ends, self-preservation? Was it the people that shouted, "Crucify him"? Was it you? Was it me? Who was it that delivered Jesus into Pilate's hand? Let us take care that we do not tread underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us take care that we do not despise the ministry of forgiveness of sin that is vouchsafed in the cross. Let us be careful that we don't take to ourselves powers that we don't have and imagine that there are things that go on in our lives that we have the ability to withstand or to ignore. Men imagine that they have power to manage their affairs, power to fulfill their desires, power to follow their own courses, do their own thing, ultimately save their own soul. Men imagine that they have power to do such a thing, but they have nothing at all except it be given them from above. I pray that the Lord will be gracious to us in these days, that he may show his mercy to some poor soul here. For he knows what we have need of. He knows where we are. He knows what we've been doing. He knows what's in our heart. He knows the hypocrisy that we try to cover up. May he grant pardon for sin. May he give us peace with God. May he give us power to believe and a true and maturing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place. Amen.